Galatians, I probably said 5 and I meant 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. Let us hear God's word. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Is this only what I learn of you? Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This Lord's Day morning, we return again to a series of messages on the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the churches of Galatia, to those churches which he had founded in Acts chapter 13 and 14 in the Roman province of Galatia. We come this morning to begin a new section of the book where Paul begins to defend his apostolic doctrine or his gospel. But remember, the theme of this book is Paul's response to false teachers. He's contending for the gospel in this epistle. And we've seen that this epistle, as all the epistles are, they're all pastoral. Paul, as a pastor, as an apostle, yes, but as a pastor, is seeking to address particular issues arising in particular churches so that the people of God might be edified. But we've seen that this book is a book that deals with a fundamental pastoral issue, and that is the issue of justification by faith. It is very fundamental, and so this book is a very fundamental book in that regard. You see, the false teachers that had come into the Galatian churches were contending that they represented the apostles in Jerusalem, and they were constraining people to be circumcised. They were saying that men must not only believe, but also must be circumcised if they were to be saved. What we have to realize here is that the gospel is being attacked from within the church. It's the same today. It's been the same throughout church history. Is the gospel attacked by those without? Yes. But it's attacked in a unique way by those that are within. The attack has often come, more predominantly come from within the visible church. Those outside the church aren't concerned with the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. They have their own gospels. They think they do. Sometimes I think we fail to realize the historical setting that Paul found himself in this situation. We learn a little bit about it in the words of Acts 21:20. There we read of how many thousands of the Jews there are which believe. And Luke goes on to say, and they are all zealous of the law. In other words, there's thousands of Jews in Jerusalem, and there's thousands of them that have come to faith. They've made a public profession, and they're very zealous for their former traditions. And they want to tamper with the gospel to make their traditions a must, not a may. They're so zealous for them that they want everybody to do just what they're doing. They want everybody to conform to the things they're zealous about. And so it's not surprising that an error like this would creep into the early church. You see, these men were saying about Paul, he's good as far as he goes, but he doesn't go far enough. You see, it is faith, but it's faith plus. You see, Paul's Antagonists argue that Paul is really pleasing men. He's lowering the bar for these Gentiles so that they will come in. And Paul in chapter 1, verse 6 says, no, that's not what I'm doing. As a matter of fact, it's you that are seeking to please men. You're lowering the standards. I'm the one that's holding up the foolishness of the cross. I'm the one that's willing to pay the price. You call me a man fear. No, in fact, it is the false teachers that are playing for men. But Paul clearly was charged with cheap grace. Not a valid charge to the Apostle Paul, but it is a charge that's still being made by those that would hold to something other than justification by faith alone in our day. The only problem is, to a degree, their charge sticks some places. There are those that hold the justification by faith alone in our day that so ignore the fact that it's not faith alone by which they go on in the Christian life. That faith that stands alone regarding justification is the root of fruit in one's life. But for the Apostle Paul, that doctrine, that didn't stick. We saw last week, that charge didn't stick for him. He said, this doesn't hinder any righteous living. No, this doctrine that I am teaching promotes it. And we'll see in weeks to come as we get into chapters 5 and 6 that Paul will contrast the ethics that will be the pattern of the lives of those that believe in justification by faith with the ethics of those that believe in justification by faith plus works. But here, he begins into this very doctrinal section as he justifies or argues for his gospel. And as he does, I want us to just cover briefly the style of Paul here. He's very vehement in this book, and yet he's very compassionate. He can say that those that are tampering with the gospel are to be accursed or to be anathema. He calls them foolish here in chapter 3 who've imbibed this false teaching. And yet in chapter 4:19, he calls these people my little children. He says, I'm travailing in childbirth for you. I'm vehemently opposed to this doctrine, and I'm compassionately concerned about you. We must care in our day. Those that preach the gospel, those that rule in God's church, they must care about the truth and about the sheep. Paul was a caring pastor. But secondly, Paul was also a rational pastor. As Paul gets vehement about this false doctrine, as he gets compassionate about the people, he gets very rational and very logical. He doesn't go on a tirade out of control. He logically argues and proves his point because the truth makes sense. We must outthink our enemies. There are enemies in the church that are seeking to tamper with the gospel, and they must be outthought. And when Paul is extremely rational, we'll see next week as we move into chapter or verse 6 and following in the coming weeks, we'll see that when Paul gets very rational, he also gets very scriptural. His rationality doesn't keep him from using biblical data to support his arguments. He goes to the Scripture and helps these false teachers who contended they knew the Scripture so well. He clarifies for them the real meaning of the Old Testament. And so we see Paul being very rational, very logical, very scriptural as he begins this argument vehemently over this false doctrine that's been imbibed. We've seen in previous weeks he's dealt with this contention, this argument of the false teachers that he was not an apostle. He's proven in chapters 1 and 2 that he is an apostle. He was uniquely called by Jesus Christ. The other apostles, particularly the pillars of the apostles that were still there in Jerusalem, had not confirmed him, but in fact had acknowledged him as an apostle, and so much so that when Peter failed to walk in a way that was consistent with the doctrine of justification by faith, when he had visited Antioch, Paul could go and clear Peter up on the matter, and Peter responded properly. So Paul has shown that he is an apostle indeed, and now he begins to touch on the doctrine in particular. His thesis here is faith plus nothing, or faith alone, brings justification. Here in this book, he is contrasting it with faith plus works. Faith plus works, Paul is saying, does not bring justification. He also goes to a logical conclusion. He says faith plus works equals justification is the same thing as works equal justification. It's the same thing, Paul says. Well, how could that be? A plus B equals C is not the same thing as B equals C. Is it? But if you think it's A plus B, children, equals C, equals justification, then you're putting all your hopes on B, and A is a big zero. If A plus B equals C, and B equals C, then A is zero. Then Christ's finished work is nothing. Because faith is the instrument by which one appropriates Christ's finished work. I'll give you an illustration. Let's say they're two Gentile men. They're living in Antioch. They have the gospel preached to them. One of them hears this false teaching. He gets himself circumcised. He thinks he must. Two brothers both have faith. One has faith in circumcision. One doesn't. One's imbibed this teaching. He dies. He thought that his circumcision was necessary, didn't he? Before he died, he thought his brother wasn't going to heaven. So what makes him different between himself and his brother? Works. Circumcision. You see, when you add to faith, or when you add to Christ's finished work, you make that of no value. You prove that it's of no value to yourself. And everything ultimately hinges on the work. The difference between the two men, at least in the man's eyes and the false teacher's eyes, was circumcision. That's the only thing different. They had the same life, they had the same faith. One guy just went under the knife. And they think that he's in heaven and the other guy's not. So by adding, they make that addition the everything. And that everything, in fact, is actually nothing in God's sight. That's the point. Here Paul, in verse 1, restates his theme. He says, you shouldn't have fallen for this false doctrine. He said that in Galatians 1:6 as he enters into the book. That's the theme of the book. Why have you departed so quickly? Here in verse 1, he gives two causes. He says, first, it's folly on your part that you've done this. And he says, it's deceit on the part of the false teachers that this has happened. Two reasons. Your foolishness, their deceit. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. This word could be translated stupid or crazy. He's obviously contrasting, I believe, with their thoughts of their self. They thought themselves to be wise. I contend they were very similar to the pseudo-intellectuals of our day who have repackaged this false doctrine for consumption now. These people were pseudo-intellectuals, and Paul's saying, you're foolish. You think you're really smarty pants. But you've bought into this false doctrine of these men that have come down from Jerusalem. Note that he's calling them foolish. He doesn't say, you fools. He's not violating Christ's command there in Matthew 5:22, where we're not to call somebody a fool, but certain people's actions are foolish, and we're called, when we know it to be so, to let them know that their actions are foolish. And that's what Paul's doing here. So you're not acting rationally. You think you're real smart. This is not smart. You've been bewitched, he says. It means deluded, but there is something of enchantment in the word. It literally means to be burning with the eye. It is suggestive of the occult. And you've fallen for something. And it's devilish. What you've fallen for is devilish. It's anti-God. And you've been duped to not obey the truth. Now, what does it mean to obey the truth? So we might know what it is to not obey the truth. John Brown said, to obey the truth is just to think and to feel and to act like a person who understands and believes the truth. That's what it is to obey the truth. To think like it, to feel like it, to behave like someone who really believes it. He says, you're not obeying the truth because you're not believing the truth. You don't believe in justification by faith any longer. So you're not obeying the truth. You're not walking in a manner consistent with the truth because your thoughts are somewhere else. And as a man thinketh, so he is. Our doctrines affect our behavior. Our doctrines matter. They affect our ethical behavior. And he goes on to speak of the aggravation of the sin of these people. You've been so soon withdrawn, he says in chapter 1. But here he says part of the aggravation is Christ Jesus has been evidently set forth crucified among you. He's not saying he did a nice piece of artwork and pasted it up on the wall. What he's saying is that in the preaching of the gospel, Christ and the centrality of the cross was clear in Paul's doctrine. Paul's doctrine was clear, and it uniquely exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, ought all the more aggravates the sin of you falling from this truth. It would be one thing if you came to the gospel with a very weak presentation of Christ and His sufficiency by a very inadequate preacher. He says, but you had a clear gospel by an apostle preached to you, and now you've fallen from it. It's been set forth, or placarded, or portrayed. Christ's crucifixion has been portrayed through words to these individuals in these churches. Paul, in verse 2, then begins his very logical argument as to why they should not have fallen for this teaching. His first argument is, this is inconsistent with your own experience. This is inconsistent with what you've experienced thus far in the Christian life, he says. And then he gives four additional sub-arguments to support this first argument. He's arguing very rationally, and I think here in verses 1 through or 2 through 5, he's cross-examining in a certain sense. All these are in questions. He's questioning them about their own experience. And does that match with the doctrine that they are now so eager to embrace? He says, first, this is inconsistent with your entrance into the Christian life. In verse 2, this only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now here he brings the Spirit to bear, the Holy Spirit. He asks them, how did you receive the Spirit? Under what conditions? What preceded your receiving the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is referred to three times in these few verses. He's referred to 18 times in this epistle. You have a theology of the Spirit, a summary theology of the Spirit in this epistle that's dealing with the issue of justification by faith and the place of works. He asks this question, this only would I learn of you. Again, I think he's hitting them between the eyes regarding their supposed intellectual superiority. They think they're his teachers. They think they've gone on beyond Paul. He says, I just want to learn something from you. Okay, I'll learn something from you. Just answer me these few questions. You brilliant folks. How did the Spirit come? Was it through you working the law? Did He come upon you when you were circumcised? Is that when you were sealed with the Spirit? Or was it as you heard through faith? Was it as you received the gospel presented by faith? The answer is obvious, isn't it? The answer is obvious. Peter argues similarly in Acts 10:27. As he's dealing with Cornelius, God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He says, now that I've understood the gospel and the ceremonial law is not a shall anymore. Some of my brethren may continue to practice it, but it's not a shall. He says, now I can't call men unclean and clean based on ceremonial keeping of the law. That's not the basis any longer of who's within and who's without. That's not the basis. Peter was getting it by his experience as he dealt with and as he saw the Spirit come upon Cornelius and others of his house that were Gentiles. Peter makes the same argument in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas use the same argument again a little bit after this book, I believe, is written. But what Paul is saying here is that the Spirit regenerates. He makes a man anew. And the man alive by the Spirit embraces Christ as prophet, priest, and king by faith. He turns from his sin. And then I believe Paul is referring here to what is called the sealing of the Spirit that comes to those who have by faith trusted in Christ. Paul speaks more explicitly about the sealing of the Spirit in Ephesians 1:13-14. There he says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Wow, there's a lot of theology in that, to those two verses. In whom ye trusted. Speaking of Christ. You've trusted in Christ. He goes on later to say you believed in Christ. He says, when did you trust in Christ? When did you believe in Christ? It came after. Twice he says it. After you heard the word of truth. He says the word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. The truth is the gospel. The gospel is the truth. And after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit that had been promised before by the Lord. And that Spirit is the earnest of your inheritance. You don't get the whole thing in one kit and caboodle. You get glory at conversion. You get more glory at death. You get it all at Christ's return. And for most Christians, it comes in phases. And there's maybe a little glory that you get progressively during your life. That's what you get. It's the earnest. It's the down payment. It's the assurance. The Spirit is the assurance that we get it all. He's come to dwell within us and seal us as God's people. If you've been sealed with the Spirit, you're God's. He sealed you with His Spirit. That seal is irrevocable. It's until the redemption, the complete redemption, your complete redemption, in body and soul, and all of that is ultimately not because how wonderful you were, it's because of the praise, it's the praise of God's glory. It's all of God's glory that He saves wretched sinners like you and like me. So he's speaking about their sealing with the Spirit of adoption. Paul says in Romans 18, you've received the Spirit of adoption whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. Why do you pray? You wouldn't be praying if God hadn't given you the Spirit. The Spirit of prayer. It's a Spirit of adoption by which we cry unto God. We recognize ourselves to be His children. We recognize ourselves to be in need. And the Spirit assists us to pray as we ought. So he says, first, this doctrine that you're holding is inconsistent with your entrance into the Christian life. Secondly, in verse 3, he says, it's inconsistent with your progress in the Christian life. It's inconsistent with your conversion and sealing of the Spirit. It's inconsistent about how you've been living until you heard this doctrine. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, or are ye now made perfect by the flesh? He's talking about coming into the threshold of the Christian life. Yeah, the Spirit was involved there, and you recognize even the Spirit's work in those early days of your Christian life. And now all of a sudden, you've heard this new teaching. Now you want to be perfect, you want to be mature by keeping the ceremonial laws. What's the change? If you're going along fine in the Spirit, why now, Paul says, do you want to change to the flesh? I think clearly he's contrasting how they're behaving with the way that we learn the Spirit of adoption operates in our lives. In 2 Corinthians 3:19, we're told that we all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. Paul tells us there's a dynamic at work in the Christian's life. Those that have been sealed with the Spirit are growing from glory to glory. They're growing in holiness, and they're doing so as they behold the glory of God. Paul goes on later to say they behold that glory in the face of Jesus. Here he says it's in a glass, clearly referring to the Word of God. You learn about Jesus in the Word. And in the Word, we learn about His work. We learn of the glory of God. And it's as we look at God's glory that we are transformed from glory to glory. It's a very spiritual dynamic at work here. And Paul's contrasting it with this external. Very similar to the book of 2 Corinthians, where Paul spends a lot of time in chapter 3 contrasting the glory of the Mosaic covenant. He says, yes, it's glorious, but it's nothing like the Spirit's ministration. So Paul's saying, you're going on this way now, why all of a sudden do you want to change the dynamic? And what do you think a little flesh being removed from one of your private parts is going to do to help you in your sanctification? And that's just the microcosm, that's just a picture of all the ceremonial laws and how useless they are. They're all external. They don't make anybody clean. So he's saying, not only is this inconsistent, this doctrine inconsistent with your entrance in the Christian life, it's also inconsistent with the progress that you've made thus far. Then he goes on in verse 4 and says, it's inconsistent with your sufferings in the Christian life. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? The word many here could be translated great. Have ye suffered so great things for nothing? Paul recognizes that these Galatians have suffered. They were in a Roman, most of them were in cities that were Roman. They were Roman colonies, there were likely already synagogues. And if you haven't realized it yet, Jewish people usually do pretty well in the world. They find a way to gain some influence. And that's not wrong. They're the people of God. Most of them worked diligently, saved diligently, gave generously. God prospered them. They were influential in those cities. And when a sect of those Jews now wants to be involved in a new church plant, it's opposed to the Jewish religion, at least in their minds. Would it be surprising that they would stir up the people in that community to a hatred for this schismatic group of Jews? This is a common theme throughout the New Testament epistles. 2 Corinthians 1, 5, and 6, we see it went on in Corinth. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, we see that the early believers at Thessalonica had the same kind of issue. It cost them, not just from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. In chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 6, verse 12 of this epistle, we learned that the Galatians suffered in their early days. But Paul says, this is inconsistent with your suffering. You see, your suffering has some value, but now this new doctrine suggests that your previous suffering is useless. It didn't serve any purpose. We've already seen that Paul's been dealing with the sealing of the Spirit, the operation of the Spirit in sanctification. I believe here in verse 4, he's actually talking about the consolation of the Spirit. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we learn that the Spirit is the Spirit of consolation to those that are suffering. We learn the most about God's consolation when we need it the most. He's saying it's not in vain that God has allowed you to suffer. He's allowed you to suffer for your good. Imbibing this doctrine takes away some of the suffering. It alleviates it to some degree. But that's not for your good, is what he's saying. That's the gist of what he's saying. That's the logical conclusion. Reducing your sufferings by buying into this concoction of a gospel is not for your good. That's in vain. The suffering that you've had to endure because of your embrace of the true gospel, that is profitable, is what Paul is saying. And he goes on to say it kind of in a conditional statement. If it be yet in vain. Calvin here says Paul is rousing them to the exercise of repentance. He's not concluding that it's been in vain for them. He recognizes that they're in the balance. It's yet to be determined how most of these people in Galatia are going to fall out. They've been attracted to this false gospel, but they haven't so imbibed that it's to yet be unreformable. And so he's coming to them, he says, it will be in vain to you if you stay in your position. But if you repent, then you'll appreciate the value of that suffering and that consolation that followed the suffering that you've experienced thus far in the Christian life. Then in verse 5, I think Paul is saying that the imbibing of this doctrine is also inconsistent with their current exercise of the spiritual gifts or of their reception of the spiritual gifts. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. He might be referring to an individual in particular. I think it's more likely that he's referring to those that have served the gospel up to them thus far. They've been partakers of the means of grace through men, but the ministry came to them in the Spirit. God had profited them through the ministry of Paul and of Barnabas and of others. He's like, this is inconsistent with the work of the ministry. It is a work of the Spirit. It's not just automatic. You sit under some preaching and automatically you grow. It doesn't happen that way. You think we pray just to have a few minutes of doing something else in the services of God's worship? Or as part of what we're praying for, asking God to attend the preaching of the Word by His Spirit. Because without His Spirit, it has no effects in bringing men and women and children to Christ or in causing men and women and children to grow in Christ. Apart from the Spirit, it's not. So he says, how did you receive these things? Was it by the works of the law? Or was it by the hearing of faith again? Is it through the reception of these things that you're hearing by faith? Through the work of the Spirit that you're growing? Paul says, this doctrine that you are about to embrace, that you're tampering with, that you're enthralled with and infatuated with at present, is inconsistent with your own experience. Your experience of entering into the Christian life, your initial growth in the Christian life, your initial suffering, and how you've responded to the ministry. And all of them relate to the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, sealing him, sanctifying him, consoling him, and empowering the ministry and the work of the preaching of God's Word, as well as miracles in that time of the apostles, through the apostles, to encourage men and women and children of faith in the faith. We'll look next, or a couple Lord's days from now, in chapter 3, verse 6 and following. We'll see some other arguments. This is Paul's first argument, working through very logically to convince these people that they have bought the lie. An application, let me just briefly speak of three applications to us in our generation. There have been many applications to the sermon, but three things we need to consider, I think, in closing. One is a warning. And the warning is the sin of adding to the ground or the instrument of justification. The ground of justification is Christ's finished work, and that alone. No work of man. The instrument by which Christ's work is appropriated to an individual is through faith. And faith is not a work of that individual, it's the gift of God. But any adding to that ground or that instrument is very, very dangerous. Jeremiah 2:13 we read, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Do you want to drink from the wells of salvation? If you do, you must drink them from God's wells, not wells of your own making. Hear God through Jeremiah talking about clay pots. He says, "Look, they're forsaking my pot of satisfaction and of joy in my presence for eternity, and they're making their own. And they fail to see that their own are broken. They hold no water. They're of no use. They think they are, but they're not." It's just as those of Paul speaks of in Romans 10:3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They're ignorant and they're unsubmissive. They don't get God's righteousness, and they're not willing to submit themselves to God's method by which righteousness comes to individuals. They go about to establish their own righteousness. You see, these false teachers and those that imbibed this false teaching, they were big on righteousness. It was just a form of righteousness and not the power thereof. They were big righteousness teachers. Paul says they were really ignorant of the righteousness of God. They were really unsubmissive to the righteousness of God. They're not willing to submit their own wills to what God has ordained. That's what these false teachers were promoting in Galatia. Secondly, we must behold Christ and Him crucified. We need to see afresh that Christ crucified is central in the gospel message. Paul placarded, portrayed Christ clearly in the gospel. He wasn't hidden away in some little illustration on the side. It was right in the forefront. Paul's gospel was Christ exalting, and this false doctrine was not exalting Christ. Christ is the true object of our faith, and faith isn't just at the initiation or at the threshold of the Christian life. We're to live by faith. So we continue to live through faith in the Lord Jesus. And when we look at Him, a couple things happen. First, we see our own wickedness. God says through Zechariah in Zechariah 12:10 that God will grant to His new covenant people a spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look upon Me. Not upon Him, upon Me. Whom they have pierced, and their hearts will be, says, bitter. They'll come to recognize the cost, and it'll lead them to bitterness regarding the state of their own souls. So we'll see our own weaknesses when Christ is placarded amongst us in our assemblies, when He's placarded in our own thoughts. But we'll also find our comfort there, won't we? Because Paul says that that writing of the ordinances in Colossians 2:14 has been nailed to the cross. We're no longer under those beggarly elements of the old covenant. We've been set free. We're no longer in that bondage through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it'll bring bitterness, but it'll bring comfort and joy. And lastly, we need to be reminded of, or we need to start appreciating afresh the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. This is a Spirit-exalting book as well. Paul's gospel is Christ-exalting. This book of Galatians is exalting the work of the Spirit because the Spirit, Jesus says in John 14 and 15, He sent the Spirit as a comforter, but also as one that would declare Him. The Spirit shines a light on Christ. That's the predominant work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Portraying Christ. We ought to appreciate the fact that we're no longer in that administration where the law was written on tables of stone. But it's been written in our own hearts by the Spirit of God. It's a glorious administration of grace that we are in. And we need to appreciate afresh the work of the Spirit in our lives and in the lives of His people, to whom He has sealed to the day of redemption.